Well, we are continuing this morning with our brief study on a pandemic worldview, an attempt to share some thoughts on a number of issues that have arisen in response to the pandemic connected with the coronavirus. And again, as Christians, we are constantly challenged to consider all things, big as well as things that are more personal to us, but consider those things from a biblical worldview. Sometimes that comes naturally because of what we've read and studied and that we know in our hearts. Sometimes it takes a lot more thought and study to try to think through what the Bible says about these things and how it applies. And there's a number of things that I feel like we're kind of being forced to think about these days. We've mentioned several of them already. One is the issue of death. I mean, we're being constantly reminded daily how many people have died as a result of the coronavirus. And so, since we're being reminded of that, we talked about that. First question of the Heidelberg Catechism says, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" And the answer, "That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ." Scripture, a catechism taken from Romans 14, 7 through 9. Just such a simple and important truth that we need to call to mind on a regular basis. Secondly, we try to understand what God is doing in all this. So we looked at Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. Those verses remind us that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is also the Lord and King over all. And as our great Savior King, one of the things He is doing is shaking all of His creation, that what is opposed to His rule can be shaken. And at the same time, He is calling believers to live in the recognition that they're part of an unshakable kingdom. We're part of the kingdom of Christ. So there's a firmness, even in the midst of a shaking that's going on all around us for believers. Thirdly, we talked about the importance of civil government. God calls civil magistrates to rule as servants of God. They are to uphold what is just and right. They are to encourage those who do what is right. They are to punish those who do what is wrong. And as citizens, we are required, out of submission to God, to properly and prayerfully submit. Sometimes proper submission includes challenging authorities and holding them to standards that God has ordained for them. We also talked last week about things that the government has had a big role in the pandemic, namely focus on cleanliness, quarantine, the issue of work. So it's important for us to realize as well, the Bible has a lot to say, a number of things to say about very practical issues like that. And so it's a good thing to be aware of those things as well. Today we're looking at another topic that has been spoken of often during the pandemic, as well as other times, but I hear it a lot, maybe even more now, and that's the issue of conspiracy theories. I don't really know much about conspiracy theories. I honestly haven't had a real interest in pursuing very many conspiracy, or maybe none, conspiracy theories. So I needed help to try to think through this from a biblical perspective. So I read a book by Pastor Doug Van Dorn called Conspiracy Theory, A Christian Evaluation of a Taboo Subject. Some of the things that we'll talk about today I'd already thought about, but he helped me understand the subject in a better way. I don't know that I'd agree with everything he says, but he helped me think about some things that I had not thought about. Now, I have no intention of speaking about specific conspiracy theories, so whatever your favorite one is, we'll not talk about it. But I do want to speak of a number of biblical principles that I hopefully will be a help to us in thinking about conspiracies. I think the first thing that we have to clearly admit is that conspiracies are real. This is not a pretend thing. Conspiracies are real. Pastor Van Dorn, in his book, said that the consideration of conspiracy theories really was raised to a new level, he said, in 1967. Most of you remember that year very well, I'm sure. The background to that is this. It was in November 1963, of course, that President John F. Kennedy was assassinated by Lee Harvey Oswald. A week after his assassination, President Johnson authorized a group known as the Warren Commission to do a detailed study and therefore give a detailed report on the details of the assassination. It was an 888-page report, and it became the official government story of President Kennedy's murder. And it concluded that Oswald acted alone. Lots and lots of people doubted those findings. Lots of people still don't think that the government's official story is correct. Well, so in 1967, the CIA issued a document entitled Concerning Criticism of the Warren Report. And through the Freedom of Information Act, that report was released in public in 1976. It was actually included as an appendix in the book I read. The CIA report is basically a manual for how to deal with criticism of the Warren Report. And so for the sake of the integrity of the government, they wanted people to believe the story. And it's marked as being part of the psychological operations that comes from the clandestine services unit. It's meant to manipulate public opinion on the issue. That's what it says. In the report, they speak of using elite contacts and propagandists, all for the purpose of suppressing any skepticism about the report. Speaks of using book reviews, feature articles to point people to full acceptance of the Warren Report's findings. Of course, today that would include internet, social media, search engine suppression, things of that sort. So we know with certainty that the United States government was conspiring to manipulate what its citizens believe to be true. Could that still be happening? From another angle, you may have seen a very interesting YouTube video. I remember seeing this a number of months ago. It actually shows 36 different local newscasts side by side, and they are all saying the exact same thing word for word. Here's what they're saying. I'll read it to you. One great responsibility is to serve our, fill in the blank, whatever your community, the community was. We are extremely proud of the quality, balanced journalism that our channel produces. But we are concerned about the troubling trend of irresponsible, one-sided news reports plaguing our country. The sharing of biased and false news has become all too common on social media. More alarming, some media outlets publish these same fake stories without checking facts first. Unfortunately, some members of national media outlets are using their platforms to push their own personal bias and agenda to control exactly what people think. This is extremely dangerous to our democracy. They all said this together, word for word. I mean, all these different local newscasts, and you have to wonder where they got the script from. I don't know where they got the script from. But there's clearly some conspiring going on, even in the local newscast. In other words, you're supposed to believe what we tell you. Believe what we tell you. You can find this, by the way, under scripted local news compilation on YouTube if you want to look at it. But also, this is not a new thing. First quote on your outline, I'm going to read it, not tell you who it is, but I want you to kind of mentally see if you can figure out who it is. Some of you may already know. This person said this, "Nothing can now be believed which is seen in a newspaper. Truth itself becomes suspicious by being put into that polluted vehicle. I will add that the man who never looks at a newspaper is better informed than he who reads them." This is somebody who's a well-known person in our nation's history. It's Thomas Jefferson. He wrote this in a letter in 1807 to a friend of his. Now, all this is not to say that everything we hear from the government or everything we listen to on a newscast or everything we need to read in an article is tainted. There are definitely people in all those areas who are trustworthy, honest, reliable, responsible, so forth. But the reality is that there's a lot who aren't. That's the reality. Like I said, this is not a new thing. It's as old as time itself. So our first point is this. Conspiracies are common in life and in the Bible because man is sinful. From the beginning of creation, we see examples of lying, deception, working to get people to believe something that isn't true. At some point before God created the world, he created the angels. At some point after that, Satan conspired with a significant number of those angels to rebel against the one true God. And then Satan further conspired against the Lord by deceiving Adam and Eve. He got them to believe what was false, and as a result, to sin against God. The first time the word conspire shows up in the Bible is in the story of Joseph and his brothers, which we'll look at in a moment. But before we do that, I think it'd be helpful to define the word conspiracy. And here's the definition from Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. I remind you again, if you don't have one, you need to get one. 1828 dictionary. Here's what he says about conspiracy. Conspiracy is a combination of men for an evil purpose, an agreement between two or more persons to commit some crime in concert, particularly a combination to commit treason or excite sedition or insurrection against the government of a state. It's a plot. So we're speaking of agreements that are made for an evil purpose. And if it's an evil purpose, then it is first a conspiracy against God. Which reminds us of a passage that, again, that we've referred to often from Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They are conspiring against the Lord. You have nations. It speaks of nations there. It speaks of peoples within those nations. It speaks of kings. It speaks of other rulers regularly conspiring together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Messiah. So it's foolish to pretend this is not happening. It is happening. Most of you are well acquainted with the story of Joseph and his brothers. It begins in Genesis 37 when Joseph was 17 years old. His father was Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel. He was actually renamed Israel by God himself, so that's where the nation of Israel got its name. Jacob had sons by his wife Leah, and then his servants Bilhah and Zilpah, and his other wife Rachel. Rachel was his favorite wife, therefore her sons Joseph and Benjamin were his favorite sons. The 10 brothers of Joseph were children of the others. One of the ways that Jacob showed his special love for Joseph was the vari-colored robe that he made for him, which did not go over well with the other brothers because nobody else got one but him. Joseph also had some dreams that symbolized his brothers and even Jacob himself bowing to Joseph. When he shared these dreams, that made things even more tense between he and his brothers. So the 10 brothers at one point traveled to Shechem to pasture their flocks there. It's about 50 miles away from where they lived. So Jacob sent Joseph to check on them, and that's where we pick up the story in Genesis 37, 18. So I'll pick up in verse 18 and just read to the rest of the chapter. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted or conspired against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of this of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and saying, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the vari-colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the vari-colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. He said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So from examining this conspiracy, we can see several things about conspiracies. The first one is this. Conspiracies begin internally within the sinful heart of man. They begin internally. Before we even get to the actual deed that we just read about, the actual source of the deed is at the beginning of the chapter. Let me read Genesis 37, 3, 4, and 5. It says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a vari-colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more." So the 10 brothers hated Joseph when he got the special coat. Of course, Jacob shares part of the blame here. He's clearly playing favorites, which was a sin in his own heart. But then the brothers responded with hatred. And then when Joseph tells them of his dreams, the hatred gets even stronger. We also have to recognize there may be some pride involved here on Joseph's part in sharing these dreams. But even if that's true, that does not justify hating your brother because he's proud. So it's the internal sin of hatred that led Joseph's brothers to conspire together to do worse, the worst thing you could do to another person, and that is kill them. They conspired to kill him, throw him in a pit, and then lie about what happened to Jacob, which is a further aspect of the conspiracy. So hatred and murder are violations of the command not to kill. Lying is a violation of the command not to bear false witness. So before there was ever a conspiracy in actions, there was a conspiracy of sin in the heart. And then there's the secretive nature of the conspiracy. They conspire among themselves to kill and then lie about what they did. So before the deed was ever done, it was secretly and sinfully planned. That's the reason that we know for certain that conspiracies are common in life, because man is sinful. We know that's true. I mean, selfishness, hatred, coveting, lying are all things that are common in our day, just as much as they were in Joseph's day. So these kind of things, they're still fresh soil for these things to still happen. Another principle we can see about conspiracies from Genesis 37 is this. Conspiracies bring others, they bring others into the evil agreement as they see how it benefits them. So when the conspiracy against Joseph was spoken, Reuben, the oldest brother, offered an adjustment to the plan. He said, "Okay, well, let's just throw him into a pit, and we should not take his life. We shouldn't shed innocent blood." So Reuben was clear-minded enough to remember it was a sin against God to shed innocent blood. He also had in mind he was the oldest and that he would come back and rescue Joseph later. Well, the brothers listened to Reuben, and Joseph arrives. They strip him of his coat, and they do throw him in the pit, and then they sit down to eat. A caravan comes by of Ishmaelites, apparently Ishmaelites, Midianites, traveling together. And apparently Reuben was not around at this point, and the brother Judah offers a further adjustment to the conspiracy. He says, like, what do we get out of it if we just kill our brother? Instead, let's sell him for money. So that's what they do. When Reuben returns, he sees that Joseph is no longer in the pit. He tears his garment in grief. He's beside himself. It's like, what should I do? You can just imagine, should I try to rescue him? Should I organize a search party, just go home. I mean, it's like you get to see, he doesn't know what to do about this. The brothers end up killing a goat. They dip Joseph's coat in the blood. Then when they return, they have agreed to say together, big part of the conspiracy, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it's your son's tunic." Jacob says yes. He tears his robe, puts on sackcloth, begins to mourn and grieve, and he will not be comforted. I want to point out a couple things here that Judah led the brothers to think about what's in it for me in this. The idea to get some money out of this deal is something they agreed to. What's in it for me? Now, Reuben was not part of that agreement. It's obvious he was very distraught, confused on what to do once he hears and realizes what has happened. But he clearly goes along with deceiving his father. He was apparently as tight-lipped about it as the others for many years because that's what served him best. That was his part of the conspiracy. It served him best to keep his mouth shut. Evil conspiracies expand by pulling people in who believe they can profit by going along with the plan. It may be financial profit. It may be power that they think they can receive from it. It may be recognition. It may be because it advances their particular cause, whatever. But they know that they can get something from this. I think we need to add one further observation here about evil conspiracies beginning with internal sin. There's clearly a measure of satanic influence here as well. I mean, Satan is the father of lies. Satan is the destroyer. So as we see lies and destruction from evil conspiracies, I mean, the schemes of the devil are going to be a part of that. Once again, this is happening regularly, and we need to be aware that that's the reality. There's another principle about conspiracies that I want us to consider, and that's this one. A conspiracy theory is speculation about possible conspiracies. So there's a difference between conspiracies and conspiracy theories. A conspiracy is an evil agreement that has, in fact, taken place. A conspiracy theory is speculation about a possible conspiracy. You don't know for sure that it's happened, but you've gotten some information and you believe maybe you have a theory that a certain conspiracy has happened. I want to mention two more ways that sin comes into the picture when we're thinking more specifically about conspiracy theories. First one is this. These speculations can be driven by personal sins. By personal sins. What I mean by that is sometimes the fact that we believe that others are involved in a conspiracy of some sort is because of our personal sin. And it's because of our sin that we can sometimes accuse other people falsely of doing something. There's another biblical example that illustrates this very clearly. King Saul believed in a conspiracy theory. King Saul believed that David was conspiring against him to do him harm and take his throne away. Now, it was true that God had anointed David to be the next king, but it was completely false for Saul to think David was conspiring against him. In fact, the opposite was true. David was the most effective general that Saul had. He was faithful to serve Saul. And David even used his skill as a musician to calm Saul when he was deeply troubled. But still, Saul tried to kill David and then forced him to flee for his life. While David was in hiding, a number of men come alongside of David to serve him. But David never tried to attack Saul in any way. In fact, he intentionally spared Saul's life a number of times when he easily could have killed him. But no matter what, Saul was convinced that this conspiracy theory against David was correct. He was convinced of his conspiracy theory. Why? It was because Saul was living in open disobedience to God. He would not obey the Lord. So Saul was therefore open to Satan's lies about David. Saul was jealous of David. Saul became deeply paranoid about David. There's much more we could say about the situation with Saul because it takes so many different directions. But the point is that Saul's speculation about a conspiracy against him were completely driven by his own sin. That's a real warning for us. If we are being obsessed with the possibility of conspiracy theories, we need to check our own heart first. We need to make sure that it's not our own sinful responses that are making this a much bigger deal than it really is. Now, we'll get to the danger of conspiracy theories a little later, but there's another way that sin can come into the picture by talking about and considering conspiracy theories, and this is a quote from Pastor Van Dorn. He says this: "When people use the phrase conspiracy theory today, it is for the purpose of being a thought stopper and an argument killer. All you have to do these days to make sure no one questions what you are saying is to label those who disagree as conspiracy theorists." We see politicians do this, obviously, all the time when they are defending themselves, conspiracy theory. We see people who are leaders of public movements defend themselves by saying, "That's just a conspiracy theory against me." We see people who have been accused of doing something wrong use this as a defense, conspiracy theories against me. And basically, to call someone a conspiracy theorist is usually seen as a cut down. And it can easily degenerate into just name calling. But it's not only people who are in the public eye who do this. Everyday people like you and me do this. I know I have been personally guilty of this a number of times, and I have to be careful, and we all do. You don't need to feel obligated to spend time researching every conspiracy theory that maybe a friend of yours might hold to. But we need to be careful that we don't sin against them by calling them names because of what they're thinking. We've already seen that because sin is a reality and because Satan is active in the world, evil conspiracies are going to happen regularly. Some of the conspiracy theories that someone may bring up to you may seem especially far-fetched, and I understand that. The reality is there's often going to be some level of truth in it. Not always. Sometimes it's going to be like what Saul did. But a lot of times there's going to be at least a vein of truth there. But even with that, it can be a ministry to a brother or sister to listen to what they have to say. You may be able to help them as they are trying to think through this in a reasoned way. It may be a help to you to see things that you may need to think about yourself. If you ever thought about this, I did not. Pastor Van Dorn brought this up in the book. Have you ever thought about what would have happened if Joseph's brother Benjamin had become suspicious about his brother's story? Benjamin, of course, was not a part of what happened to Joseph because he was too young to work as a shepherd at that time. But what if Benjamin, young boy, I don't know exactly how old he would be at certain times, at least a young man at the oldest, what if he overheard a conversation that made him wonder, if all this was really true, what if he actually openly questioned the story that his brothers told Jacob? I would imagine Jacob would want to believe him, but I'm sure he would be doubtful. Maybe Reuben would feel convicted and would fess up. I don't know. But it's very likely that the brothers, I think, would stand firm together on their story, in spite of what Benjamin might question. And the implication would be that Benjamin was just a foolish boy and then called him a name to shut down the whole thing. But in reality, Benjamin would have been right. So we need to be kind. No matter who you are, you don't know everything. Nobody does. So we need to be kind. Okay. Now, we need to take some time to consider how to respond in our own lives to conspiracy theories. Our second main point is this: considering conspiracy theories can be dangerous, but can also be faith-building. So realizing that conspiracies are commonplace can feel kind of overwhelming. I mean, especially if you've been in the mode of I just believe everything everybody tells me all the time, and then somebody says, maybe you should reconsider believing everything everybody tells you or everything you read. At first you can think, what? I should doubt? But some of these things can feel very overwhelming, especially if you're considering specific theories. You can feel overwhelmed in many ways by what you're reading about, by what you're hearing about. Now, there are some dangers we need to be aware of in considering those things. First one is this, or the point to summarize that is this. Believers need to be aware of the great danger of worry, fear, and obsession when considering conspiracy theories. When we hear about a specific conspiracy theory that we believe there could be some truth to it, there's a number of ways we can respond. We can be tempted to have anxiety, to have worry about what might happen. In most cases, the bad things that could happen seem to be out of our control. So it's not hard at all to begin to worry about things that you know are out of your control. That's a danger. We have to be careful about that. And worry and anxiety can often lead to fear. We can become afraid of what could happen to us. We can be afraid of what might happen to people we love. We can be afraid of what might happen to our country. And once again, it feels like something that we have very little control over. But you know, fear can paralyze you. Fear can keep us from taking courageous steps that maybe we need to take, but we don't take because we're afraid. So we have to be aware that's a danger. Another danger is to become obsessed with this conspiracy theory. I mean, it's where it just kind of seems to invade your mind constantly. I mean, it's easy to become preoccupied with these things, and the more intricate the theory is, the easier it is to become obsessed with it. Obsession is dangerous because it crowds out all other thoughts, good thoughts, things you should be focusing on instead. So it's dangerous to obsess over anything, but obsessing over these kind of things would fit here. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast all our anxieties on the Lord because He cares for us. And that's true. That's more true than any conspiracy theory you're considering. He cares for us. Therefore, we cast our anxiety on Him. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not look anxiously about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Again, that's more true than anything you'll read or hear about in any conspiracy theory. Philippians 4:6-8 actually gives us a list of things that we should be obsessing about. Philippians 4:6-8, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, that you know for certain is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell, obsess on those things." We have to be very careful of the dangers of worry, fear, and obsession. Instead, we have to fight those temptations with the Word of God. Now, along that line, we must also realize the opportunity there is here to build our faith in the Lord. So the final point we're going to consider is this. Believers must consciously rest by faith in the good and wise providence of God when considering conspiracy theories. Joseph gives us perfect counsel on how to respond to the evil conspiracies of men and to respond in faith. You remember Joseph's story? Just kind of recount it briefly. after he was sold to the Ishmaelites by his brothers. Then he was then sold by them to Potiphar. Potiphar was one of the Egyptian Pharaoh's officers. God calls Joseph's service to prosper greatly under Potiphar. But then Potiphar's wife lied about Joseph, saying he was trying to molest her. Joseph was thrown into prison. While in prison, the Lord again prospered all that he did. And Joseph ended up being given authority over the other prisoners there in prison. And then two of the prisoners had dreams. And Joseph, again, by God's grace, interpreted them correctly. One of them was the Pharaoh's cupbearer. So when Pharaoh had a dream, the cupbearer recommended Joseph. By God's grace, then, Joseph interpreted the Pharaoh's dream, which was a warning of time of famine that was coming. And the Pharaoh made Joseph second in command to oversee that time of famine. So through doing this, then, the Lord put Joseph in place to be able to deliver his family from starvation. His brothers came for food after a series of events. Joseph told them who he was. They moved Jacob and all the family to Egypt so they could be taken care of. Joseph's brothers never truly repented before Joseph of their evil conspiracy against him. So it seems that just before Jacob, their father, died, he directed his sons to do that. And Joseph clearly, by God's grace, had already forgiven them of their sin. And then he gave that perfect direction for all of us who are concerned about the conspiracies going on around us. And this is Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." So Joseph makes it clear that their conspiracy against him was sinful. It was evil. They had counseled together to do what was evil against their brother. But God was perfectly sovereign over all of their evil actions. He took their evil and brought good out of it. He rescued many people from starvation, especially the children of Israel. God is sovereign over every single conspiracy in exactly the same way. If you want to read this, and if there are certain people that are especially being accused of conspiracies or certain names, "As for you, you meant evil." You can just kind of put that name in there. That particular conspiracy theory that you've heard about. "You meant evil against me." But then, keep on going. "But I know God means this for good." This is faith. This is being able to trust God's sovereign work, His providence in the middle of the evil conspiracies of others. Here's how John Calvin described what Joseph did. He said, "Joseph skillfully distinguishes between the wicked counsels of men and the admirable justice of God by so ascribing the government of all things to God as to preserve the divine administration free from contracting any stain from the vices of men." I love how Calvin describes Joseph as skillfully distinguishing. It's another way of saying he was wise. He had thought about what his brothers had done many times, I'm sure. And he is the one who suffered under their evil conspiracy. He was taken from his family. He was sold into slavery. He was unjustly put into prison. And it all goes back because of what his brothers did to him. I mean, how often did he think about that? Well, at some point, as he was considering those things, Joseph was able to skillfully consider all that had happened to him in the context of God's providence. That is truly wise. He learned that he could trust God in spite of, in the middle of, the wicked conspiracies of men. I mean, just a perfect example. And actually, the story of Joseph points us to another wicked conspiracy. Joseph, to read any of the commentaries, will point out that Joseph was a type of Christ, pointing to Christ. I mean, he was betrayed for money. He was considered to be dead. He was alive. He was a type of Christ, which points us to the most evil conspiracy of all time. And it's the evil conspiracy that arose from the wicked hearts of the Jewish leaders against the Son of God. They fully cooperated with this evil scheme of Satan. And these men conspired against Jesus Christ, conspired against the Messiah. And they refused to believe him. They tried everything they did to trip him up. But they ultimately conspired to have him put to death. And we all know how that turned out. God calls that evil to work together for our good. Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, resurrected, enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He completely accomplished the salvation of sinful men. He accomplished the salvation of people who have conspired against him in their own lives. Every sin that we've ever committed is, in one sense, an evil conspiracy against God. And the Son of God paid the price for our personal conspiracies. And that's not just a theory. I mean, that's a fact. In the midst of conspiracies of every sort, we have a sovereign God ruling over all things for his glory and for the benefit of his church. He is the God of our salvation, and we can trust him. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that we have in your word that help us to think about things that are going on in our own world. A lot of things that we don't understand. A lot of things that we're concerned about. When I think about being worried or fearful about things I read or hear or see, I feel afraid sometimes. I do. I mean, I deal with that. I know I do. I'm concerned about what I see and where things seem to be going. That bothers me. I know I have to deal with my own worry and my own fear. And a lot of us probably do. Lord, help us to be able to trust you in the middle of things that seem like they're going really bad. Somebody's conspiring and doing things, leading things that are wrong, that are against you and will be harmful to us. But Lord, help us to be able to trust you in the middle of the most evil conspiracy we can think of or read about. Help us to be people who can trust you. Give us the same kind of faith that Joseph had, to be able to recognize, to be able to honestly deal with evil that's being done against us personally, but to recognize that and to see that in the context of the fact that God, my God, is a sovereign God who is working all of this to good. Lord, give us that faith. Help us to be able to trust you in the midst of things that cause us to wonder and cause us to even be discouraged. We ask for your help. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then you have a special reasons to be concerned, because you don't have this confidence in God that Joseph had, that we're talking about this morning. And you haven't even dealt with the own evil conspiracies in your own heart against God, which makes you more vulnerable to hearing about other conspiracies. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ if you've never done that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have disobeyed you many ways, the same way that King Saul did. I have not been faithful to you. I have dishonored you in so many ways. But thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I am a sinner. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to follow him as my Lord and trust him as the King of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, I invite you to, we can talk after the service here, or if you want to make a note on or make a connection on our website, then we can talk about that another time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.